Well, 1 Kings 18 tells the story of this great showdown between the Lord and the pagan god Baal that was introduced and championed by King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Oh, Steve's already got that. But it's really a story about the Lord fighting for his people. So it's not just some big dramatic display, but at the heart of it, it's about him fighting for his people. We looked at the events leading up to the actual contest this last time, and now we want to look at the actual contest that takes place on Mount Carmel itself. So we'll be picking up in verse 20. Elijah has returned to Israel after living with this widow and her son in Zarephath of Sidon for the past 3.5 years during this severe drought. Elijah tells King Ahab to assemble the people of Israel and the 950 prophets of Baal and Asherah that have been living at the palace. Gather on Mount Carmel to meet him there. There's going to be a throwdown, so to speak. It's going to be decided who's the real God. I don't know if you guys ever watched the Food Channel, but one of my favorite shows on there is Bobby Flay's Throwdown. I love that show. Bobby Flay's, it's like, yes! Well, this is going to be a throwdown like there never was before, never will be again. So in verse 20, it says, so Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. So Elijah, he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? He says to the people. The Hebrew word translated waver is translated dance in some of the other contexts in the Bible. And it gives us a picture of what Elijah is challenging the people about here. They're just dancing around, dancing between these two places, fooling around rather than making a solid commitment to the Lord. In other words, how long are you going to ride the fence in regards to your devotion to the Lord? Who are you going to follow as your God? Whose side are you really on? It's time for you to pick sides. It's similar to the criticism that Jesus brought against the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. Some of you guys remember that. Jesus said to them, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Well, the response of the people to this question reveals the truth of what he's saying. It says, but the people said nothing. Have you ever been confronted with something that's just so dead on about nailing you, about something you're clearly guilty of? You have nothing to say. You just are in silence, like you're speechless. You're dumbfounded. You're found to be dumb. That's what dumbfounded means. You're found to be dumb. You just, the Lord, he's not willing to share his people with another. He wants all of us. All of us. He wants our undivided loyalty. He doesn't want to share us with anybody. He's unwilling to share us with anybody. And some might think that, you know, that sounds strange that the Lord's not willing to share his people. But how many husbands here are willing to share their wife with another man? And this is on the same kind of level. I don't think there are very many men in this room that would be willing to share their wife with another man. We'd have a serious problem with that. And the Lord has a very serious problem sharing his people with anyone. He's not willing to do it. The Lord sees his people as his bride, his wife, his precious ones that he has given his all for. And he is not about to share us. He's jealous for us in the most righteous, holy, beautiful way, because there is a good jealousy, and he has the best jealousy for us. Some of us here may be wavering between two opinions even as we speak this evening. In our day, the choice is usually not between choosing the worship of a pagan deity named Baal versus the worship of the Lord, but we face choices of loyalty and devotion in our life in many other ways, don't we? And I don't know what those choices are for you. Maybe it's a choice about making a clean break from a particular lifestyle that you're hanging on to. Maybe it's about making a full commitment to the Lord in your life. Maybe you go to church because it makes you feel good, but it doesn't go any deeper than that. It doesn't really impact your life. You don't really have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You just go to church. You're just a churchgoer. That's not a Christian. I don't know what that is. It's a nothing. You've never entered into a life-changing relationship with him. Whatever our wavering might be, we're challenged in the same way as the people here are in Elijah's day to make a stand, to make a choice, to make a decision. Quit dancing around. It's gone on long enough. It's time to get off the fence. It's time to choose sides. So 22 is the challenge. It says, then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Fire from heaven, it is a reasonable thing for Baal to supposedly pull off. Elijah's really not asking Baal to do something that is outside the theology for that particular god and these people. Remember, he's the great storm god, meaning he commands everything to do with weather, forces of nature such as wind, water, fire. He rides the thunderclouds and he sends lightning to the earth. In fact, from their perspective, see, Elijah is playing right into their hands. Lightning, fire from heaven, is supposedly one of Baal's specialties. See, according to their beliefs. So he goes, okay, two bulls. You pick which bull you want. Go ahead. I don't care. I'll take the leftover bull. Your God, answer from heaven, because you know, he's the God of lightning and all this stuff. Fire from heaven should be easy for him to pull off. Yeah, a bunt. You know? And I like what it says in verse 24 at the end. The people, they think Elijah's proposal is a good one. I would too, wouldn't you? You're like, yeah, that sounds cool, dude. This kind of fireworks display is, that's going to be rocking. Yeah, let's do that. They want to see this spectacle. Well, so in verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you, 450 of them, they're all stumbling over each other to try to get this thing done. Call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from heaven, Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. There's an air of sarcasm in Elijah's voice from the outset. Since there are so many of you, and I'm the only one, so it's one against 450, he gives them every possible advantage in this contest. So that when they fail, they'll not be able to claim foul play. They won't be able to say, Elijah, you cheated. So in verse 27, it says, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder! Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping. Must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah's taunting is actually pretty funny here, and unfortunately, the NIV translation kind of cleans up some of the Hebrew language here. For example, when Elijah says, maybe he's busy, it literally says, maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe your God is going to the bathroom. Just give him a few minutes and gets back. It's sad to watch what these people put themselves through in an attempt to get their God's attention. And to cause him to act on their behalf. See, the real God of the universe, the real God, he does not need us to shout at him with words or actions to get his attention. We don't need to go through a bunch of religious gyrations, denying ourselves food and water, beating ourselves, cutting ourselves, wearing old-fashioned clothes, going vegetarian, sit for hours in a sweat lodge, make stupid promises to God that we will never keep. God, if you'll do this for me, I promise I'll do that for you. I know none of us have ever done that. And God's just going, dude, come on. We don't have to do things like that to get God's attention. Do you know why doing things like that to get God's attention don't work? Because they're all about us rather than God, aren't they? When you think about it, it's our achievement, it's our accomplishment, it's our glory that we want God to notice. We want God to honor. We want God to respect. See what I did? It's impressive, isn't it? Now you owe me. We don't say it like that, but that is the expectation underneath it all. I did this. It's only right now that you act and do this thing for me. We're trying to control God through these things, trying to force his hand to do what we want. The real God wants us to recognize that we can't do it in our own strength. We need him. He'll give us opportunity to participate in his works and in his adventures, but not to earn something from him. Simply for the joy and the fulfillment that comes from being part of something bigger and more important than ourselves, working alongside the God of the universe to bring him glory. And that in itself is an awesome thing. You're the only people that are allowed to do that, you know. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 real quick for a sec. And I know that this passage is probably familiar to most of you on one level, but let's remind ourselves of something it says there. 2:8, it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're his workmanship. We're his work of art to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. He goes, I know how I want to have my people participate in what I'm doing. rather than me doing all this stuff myself, because I can easily do it myself. I'm going to have them help me, participate in this with me. I've told this story before, but I'll just say it again because I think it illustrates this point. As I remember my daughter Taylor when she was about 3, every time I fire up the lawnmower outside to mow the lawn, she was out there, man, because she wanted to help me. So I would let her help me because I loved having her with me. So I'd pick her up in my arms like this, and I'd let her put her little hands on the handle of the lawnmower, and then I'd push this thing around, and she was helping me mow the lawn. It took me a lot more effort to get it done. But you know, it was awesome just having her participate in my work. And the Lord likes to do the same thing with us. He doesn't need us to do these things. Get it done a lot easier, probably. A lot less trouble without us. Because, oh, man, yeah, come here. Let's do this thing together. I love working with you. I love you being with me. It gives me pleasure, and I know it gives you pleasure, too. See, God has already taken notice of us. He's already noticed us in the most amazing way there is, with his son Jesus Christ. Through Christ, he's done everything needed to gain God's favor, to gain God's affection for us. And I think it's ironic that the real God is trying to get our attention rather than the other way around. See, these men are doing everything they can to get their God's attention. Dancing, yelling, shouting, cutting themselves. So blood is just pouring off their bodies as they're slashing themselves with their knives in this sad display. And here's the real God with Elijah, about to make an incredible display, not in response to Elijah's pleading and begging and shouting and slashing. Instead, the real God is going to make this incredible display to get his people's attention. See the difference? They're trying to get Baal's attention. And God says, I'm going to bring fire down from heaven to get your attention, my people. Because I want you to know that I'm the only God. Come back to me. You guys have heard it before, I'm sure, that it says that religion is man's attempt to reach up to God. And through Jesus Christ, God is reaching down to us. And we have that illustrated for us even in this story, see? Their religion, they're trying to get God's attention. But the real God, he's going to get their attention. Verse 29, where it says there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. I mean, those are just chillingly lonely sounding words, aren't they? There's no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. In the context of this story that we're looking at, it indicates that the things that these people have placed their life and hope in was really nothing. The foundation they have built their life on is nothing in reality. This God, he's not answering them. He can do nothing because he is nothing. And it's the eternal ringing phone with no one answering. There's not even an answering machine to leave a message on. There are a few things more empty feeling and sounding than the ringing of a phone that's never answered. Have you ever noticed how Alfred Hitchcock loved to use that image in his films to create that lonely, empty feeling? The ringing phone that was never answered. He loved to use that in his films to make that very point, to create that kind of atmosphere. And that's what we have here. The phone is just ringing and no one answers. Many people experience the same thing These prophets of Baal, do they have built their life on something they believe is worthwhile? But when they call out to that thing, when they really need it, they find out the sad truth that there really was nothing there ever to begin with. Their whole life has been built on sand rather than bedrock. People invest their lives in money and fame and political causes, in religious causes, religions. None of it can deliver the goods. In life's moments of crisis, I mean, even a person who has faith in the real God is tested in the trials of life and found at that time if their faith is really genuine or not. No one answers. No one pays attention. There's no response. And this represents really the conclusion that many have arrived at in their own day about the universe. We're spending billions of dollars, thousands, perhaps millions of human hours trying to find life out there. We're beaming hellos into outer space constantly. We really are. I don't know, maybe some of you guys aren't even aware of that, but we are in a desperate search for life, hoping that there's someone else out there. Because we don't like the idea that we are alone in the universe. No human being likes that thought. It's the most unsatisfying position to ever take. And here's the awesome thing, is we're not alone in the universe. We've been visited. By extraterrestrial life in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. The God of the universe is present on this day on Mount Carmel, and he will answer his prophet. But the people who put their trust in this pagan God are experiencing the cold, sad reality of the fiction that they have been trusting in. So verse 30 says, then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. It says he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. And this really is evidence of the crumbling of faith that has taken place in Israel. Now, our faith in the Lord can become the same way through neglect. If we neglect our relationship with the Lord long enough, we find ourselves in the same place that these people are in. We are wavering between two opinions, unable to embrace anything with confidence anymore. We say, I don't know. I'm not sure anymore. I used to know, but now I'm confused and I'm uncertain. And that kind of doubt and double-mindedness comes when we neglect our relationship with the Lord. Do you feel like the altar of the Lord in your life is in ruins? Maybe it is. I want to encourage you to return to the Lord. Make him your first love. Let the Lord restore his altar in your heart. He wants to do that if you find yourself in that place. He would love to do that. Elijah says to these people, he says, your name shall be Israel. The Lord is the one who had given these people their name and their identity. And they turned away from him. In effect, Elijah is saying to them that the people that they have become is not the people that they were intended to be. They have walked away from who they were intended to be. We allow something else besides the Lord to occupy that place of God in our life. We always become less than what we were intended to be. It diminishes us. Idolatry always diminishes us. We always become smaller. We can only reach our full potential as human beings when we are in relationship with the Lord. Because it's only in relationship with the Lord that we can become what God has intended us to be. It says he puts up 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think it's interesting that even though Israel has been divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom at this point. In God's eyes, they're still one Israel. still just one of them. And there's still 12 tribes. And it's the same in the church today. I mean, the church is so fractured in our day, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how many hundreds, maybe thousands of denominations and sects there are in Christianity. But you know what? In the Lord's eyes, there's only one church. There's always only ever been one church. Verse 32. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seas of seed, several gallons. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Elijah wants to leave no doubt about the authenticity of the act of God that is about to take place. So he drenches this thing with water. He wants to make sure that they can't accuse him of any kind of hocus pocus, any kind of trickery, that maybe he's snuck a spark in there underneath somewhere so the thing will burst into flames. So he wets the whole thing, and this trench is just full of water now. And I think it's interesting to note about this. You know, the Lord, he doesn't need to be defended. He doesn't need to be protected. He doesn't need to be helped along. He's authentic. He's true. So Elijah, he doesn't have to help God at all anyway. In fact, he tries to stack the deck against God best that he can so that there cannot be any accusation that there's been some kind of trickery that's gone on here. So verse 36 says, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! Let's go back up to verse 36 and take a look at what's taking place here. Elijah, he offers up a very simple prayer to the Lord without any drama, no spectacle of any kind. I mean, and it's such stark contrast with the prayers of these pagan prophets of Baal who are yelling and screaming and dancing and cutting themselves and stuff. You know, I mean, they're going crazy to try to get their God to pay attention to them. He offers up this very simple prayer. And the thing I want us to see is that the Lord himself, he's going to bring the spectacle. Elijah, he just needs to be faithful to do what the Lord has told him to do. He doesn't need to bring spectacle. God's going to be the spectacle himself. And the same is true for us. We don't need to be the spectacle. We don't want to be the spectacle. We shouldn't be the spectacle. We need to be faithful and point people's attention to Jesus Christ. Let him show himself as the spectacle that he truly is. We're naturally drawn to the spectacular event that takes place here. It was just like, whoa! That's cool. You know? We're guys. We like explosions. We like lots of fire, you know? Like to see things blowed up real good. But if that's all we see is the spectacle here, the spectacular event, then we will miss the heart of the story and the heart of the Lord here. Because verse 37 in his prayer says, you're turning their hearts back again. See, that's where the Lord's heart's at. Elijah's prayer reveals what the Lord is wanting to do here. He doesn't want to simply prove who is the real God. It's not just about showing that Baal's false, I'm true. The Lord's desire is to turn his beloved people back to himself. He wants to restore the relationship with them and himself. See, that's what he really wants behind all of this stuff. This is the true heart of the Lord. He desires a relationship with his people. It's not about wowing people with his power. I mean, that would be easy to do. He doesn't have to even work at that. No big deal. It's not about showing how foolish and empty Baal worship really is. That's not the primary thing. These things certainly take place as secondary effects, but the primary thing, the main thing, the thing at the center of God's heart is his people. He loves his people. He wants to have fellowship with them. He's calling his people back to himself. You know, we could realize how much God loves us, how much he desires to have fellowship with us. That's what I love so much about that one worship song. He loves us so. It's like, you can't add to that. That's just it. He loves us so. No matter how horrible life is, no matter what happens, the one unnegotiable truth, the one thing that can never change, and the only thing that really matters is that he loves us. He loves us. He wants you. He wants you. He doesn't want your service. He wants you. And it's sad to see that people, for some reason, they will not take hold of that truth. They think God wants them to do something for him. I need to get God's attention. God says, I'm trying to get your attention. I love you. Stop cutting yourself. Stop dancing around. Stop, you know, whatever you're doing. Quit making dumb promises to me. Just let me love you. So verse 40 says, then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. The law of Moses decreed that anyone who led his people away from him to worship other gods was to be put to death. The people carrying out the command here is significant. It's an important first step for them, returning to the Lord, repenting of their sin of idolatry. You know, and some people, especially in our sissy little culture that we live in today, think, oh, that's so harsh. How can a loving God do that? He did it because he did love his people. So he's not willing to share them with anyone. And anyone who tries to take my people from me, I will kill and destroy, he said. That's the real deal, dude. That's Old Testament Bible right there. And Jesus, our King, he's going to come back one day and do the same thing again. And that's New Testament Bible. This is a very serious thing that's taking place in Israel. Faith in the Lord is not a game. See? His relationship is not a game. That's what that's all about. In our attempts to be so non-confrontational about religious things, we've minimized the importance of our spiritual life. We've made it less important than, you know, what baseball team or football team that we're rooting for. Oh, don't talk about that. But the Lord, he doesn't look at it that way. He sees it as the most important thing in our life, the most important thing in our life. In our day, we're not supposed to go out and kill false prophets. Bo, I know you're disappointed, buddy, but... But the seriousness of our faith has not changed. It hasn't diminished in the eyes of God at all. It's still that serious. Jesus died for us. Okay? It's the most important thing in all of life. Verse 41, here's the end of this story. This part of the story. It says, and Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink. Seems like Ahab's getting off awfully easy, doesn't it? Yeah. After you've done all this awful stuff, go eat and drink. But Elijah, he climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. There's nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah said, go back. The seventh time, the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meaning, you know, your chariot wheels will get caught in the mud if you don't get going. Get back to Jezreel. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. And here's the part I really like. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. I mean, he's like a supernatural book. And beat Ahab to Jezreel, even though he's traveling the speed of horses pulling a chariot. Elijah, the guy had some serious speed right there. All right, so here's the final thought for tonight in this particular story is, I want us to see that as bad as things had gotten in Israel, and I mean, they're horrible in Israel right now. The Lord, he didn't abandon his people. They turned their back on him, but he didn't turn his back on them. He pursues them. He fights for them. People who talk about a relationship with the Lord as though it were something that's as fragile as a flower, easily lost, and we've all heard people teach like that and talk like that about losing their salvation when, you know, they've said a naughty word or whatever it is that they've gone through. People that have that kind of a point of view, I really wonder if they have ever really had a relationship with the Lord at all, because that's not a relationship with the Lord, even sort of. I mean, it's not anything remotely like it. The truth is that a relationship with the Lord is the most solid, the most strong, the most safe, the most consistent, the most stable relationship a person can ever have in this life. Ever have. There's no human relationship that is as enduring as the relationship that you can have with the Lord. If you're in relationship with the Lord, you're in it, dude. And that's what's awesome. Because that is the only time that a relationship can truly flourish and grow and mature. When you know that the commitment that he has to you goes so deep that no matter what, he's not letting go of you. And he's determined to bring you home, kicking and screaming if need be. And that's awesome. I pointed out to show you how much the Lord loves us. He's committed to us. We can't find another person who loves us as much, who's committed to us as much, who will stand by us through thick and thin as much, who will be there when everyone else has given up on us. He's the best. No one compares to him. He's worth all of life to know. He's worth all of life. to know. Let's bow our heads for prayer for a moment. Lord, we want to thank you for this story of Elijah. We thank you that it reminds us of how much you love us. It reminds us of how committed you are to your people, how you are willing to fight for your people. It's reminded us that you're trying to get our attention. We don't need to try to get your attention. We have your attention. And you've proved that through Jesus. You care about us. You love us. As you touch the hearts of all these men tonight, Lord, in a very profound and deep way. In your name we ask these things, Jesus. Amen.